All right, it's time to get out your Bibles on electronic devices if you must, but more preferably in the physical copy. And so along those lines, there's some young men in the back holding Bibles, really eager to put them in your hands if you would raise them. We are in Psalm 69. That's where we're headed. Before I read it, I wanted to tell you, back when I was a kid, I used to play with this toy called the Transformers. Now you know how old I am. That's when they came out, not when they were remade like they are today. And the tagline for the Transformers is, it's more than meets the eye. And so they would have these trucks or cars or planes, and it would turn from these vehicles into a robot. And even my grandmother, who wouldn't have paid much attention to such things, should have known that this thing that I'm playing with isn't just a truck. It's much more than that. It's more fundamentally a robot, because she knew it was a Transformer. She probably bought them for me. I feel like we need to hear that, because the key to understanding this passage for today is that we need to see it through the lens of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we don't read it that way, then we're not going to read it right. So I wanted you to know that before we read it. So there we have it. Let's read along with me in Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies, which, by the way, is likely a musical tune, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may that kind of praise that this psalm ends with be our praise. May the words of David and the words of Jesus here be our words. Let us agree with them that you must be magnified, that you must be exalted, that you must be praised. And as we go through and try to understand now Psalm 69, I pray that you would get glory from it by opening our hearts to receive it. For it is good news for our souls, and it is for your glory that this would happen. And so we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The ESV title, uninspired title of this psalm is Save Me, O God. I want to start by asking you, what is salvation anyways? What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? And saved for what purpose? And saved by whom? I have a theory about this. My theory is that we are unexcited and unmoved by salvation because we don't really think that we need it. We at least don't live like we need it. It's not an everyday reality for us. You know, children don't really know what it's like to be a parent. You could live in a household with five of them and two parents, and even still, the child doesn't know what it's like. They don't have an appreciation of what it means to go through these very same events from the parental perspective. They can't have that until they become parents themselves. We as parents may say to our children, one day you'll see what it's like. But until that day, they can't. It's not a reality for them. They can't really know. And so it is with us. Unless we really know this salvation, unless we experienced it, it can't really be ours. And so along these lines, we grow weary about hearing about Christ crucified. We roll our eyes when the pastor says for the umpteenth time, this Old Testament passage is all about Jesus. It's not that we've done hermeneutical work to arrive at that conclusion. No, it's that we want something else that tickles our ears because we think that we've graduated from God's grace. Our felt needs have been and continue to be worldly concerns. In short, we don't adore Jesus because we don't really think we need him. That's my theory, not of America, but of the church. And you're part of it. So am I. Folks, this psalm is about Jesus. Plain and simple, undeniably, it's messianic. The New Testament authors, if you don't believe me already, follow the cross references that are likely in your Bible, usually only in the hard copies, and you will see that there are over 10 explicit references from the New Testament to Psalm 69. And those are just the explicit ones, not to mention all the ones that are thematically mentioning this psalm. This is a prayer or a song of David, who is the type of Christ, but also, and more really, this is the pouring out of the heart of our Lord Jesus. Here we see his heart, specifically the heart of Christ in Gethsemane and at the cross. And folks, I want you to realize that the heartbeat of Christ is your own heartbeat, or you don't have one. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our passage this week starts out similarly to the one last week. If you were here, we studied what is more obviously a lament psalm in Psalm 6. And this psalm begins also with a lamentation in verses 1 to 12. David's situation here is an unknown one to us. It's kind of a generic one, although frankly one that he finds himself in often. He is overwhelmed. He's perhaps being pursued by either his father-in-law, the king, Saul, or his son, Absalom. Either way, a family member is chasing him down and trying to kill him. And the way that he describes that is by using an analogy, an illustration. What he's feeling here is he's feeling overwhelmed by this water. And what can water do? Well, you imagine water in the Red Sea. It overwhelms the enemies. It probably even overwhelmed the people of God as they went through it, seeing it on either side and thinking, this could crush me. Time and time again in Scripture, it uses water as an analogy of death or an imposing force, something to be reckoned with. You can't stop water. It is an imposing force. It could cause you to drown. It could cause you to suffer. And so the way that the psalmist here is talking about it is he's stuck. He's drowning. He's suffering. He's crying out. His throat is dry and parched and his eyes are going dim. He feels like he's dying. If you haven't already heard it, this is a strikingly similar picture to Jesus' suffering at the cross and before that in the garden. He's sweating like blood. He's pleading with the Father. He's thirsty on the cross. He's dying. The terminology is almost exactly the same. Now, don't get me wrong here. David's situation is not to be dismissed. He did write this psalm. He did experience this suffering. But his suffering is a copy, a shadow of the true reality, which is the suffering of his and our Lord Jesus. Jesus felt every bit of this, and he had it infinitely worse than David because Jesus felt the burden of sin and separation from the Father. Let me ask you this. What was so terrible about the crucifixion? What was so awful or horrible about it? I'm sure you've thought about that before. What was the worst part? Was it the nails in his hands? I've heard my children often use that as their answer. Was it the crown of thorns on his head, piercing his head, causing him to bleed? Was it the exposure, being shamefully hanging there on display for all to see and probably being sunburnt by the scorching heat? Was it the mocking? Was it knowing that he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and yet being treated as a shameful, lowly sinner? Was that it? Was it maybe the brutal method of his execution? The slow and painful suffocation that led to his death? No. I contend that while all those things are horrific, it pales in comparison to what was going on spiritually at the cross. Jesus sweat like blood and he cried out to the Father because of the soul separation that he felt from the one with whom he was eternally in relationship with. That relationship existed since eternity past. He also suffered because of the weight of sin, mine and yours, and all the other saints in the world that have ever lived or will ever live. All of their sin piled onto his shoulders at once. Him carrying that burden while he's on the cross, that's what caused him to sweat like blood. He became sin. Sinless Jesus became sin. He was counted as a sinner in God's sight. We see that in verse 5. Our sin was imputed to him. We talk often about the other part of the great exchange, the fact that his righteousness is imputed to us, and that's true. But the other part of the great exchange is that he took our sin from us. It piled on his shoulders. The weight of that sin was infinite. What he did not steal, he was then called to restore. What an unjust payment this is. And Jesus, through David, is talking about the atonement here. in verse 4. He's talking about what it takes to save us sinners. Look at his heart as he prayed about his earthly mission. Look again at verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. The only way that that prayer can be answered is for Jesus to embody it, for Jesus to be the one who both prays it and is the answer to it. He takes away our shame and our dishonor, and he takes it. He doesn't just remove it. He takes it on himself. Make no mistakes, folks. Jesus felt this reproach. He felt the scorn. He felt the shame of his enemies. Even his family ridiculed and rejected him. He felt like a foreigner in his own kingdom. And not just a foreigner, but a hated enemy. Jesus agonized over this reproach. He hated it. But he loved you more than he hated it. He endured it with joy, by the way, for your sake and for mine. The application here, hopefully, is kind of obvious. First of all, folks, worship Jesus, the one who would do this for you. Next, realize how bad this shame and dishonor and reproach is. Even Jesus himself can't stand it. It's the worst imaginable thing to him. My question for us is, how big of a deal is it to you, this being separated from God? Will you continue to tolerate it in yourself or in others? Folks, Jesus has solved this problem, and that shame does not have to be yours anymore. Jesus took the shame upon himself. So how did he get through that? Why was he willing to go to that length? And the answer in this passage is that Jesus had zeal for his Father's house. This is why David could endure the reproach of his enemies. That's why Stephen could endure the stoning as he preached his famous sermon and then faced his own death. That's why Peter and Paul were so willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And that's why we can endure as well. Zeal for the Lord was essential for Jesus to remain in suffering, and it is likewise essential for us to remain with him. And suffering is our reality, but this consuming zeal for the Lord is what makes it bearable. We may even one day say that we count it all as joy. By the way, this must be how missionaries got through their severe trials. Have you ever read a missionary biography? Have you ever seen the kind of things that they went through in order to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the nations? They are invaluable treasures. I've read at least three that were memorable to me, and they all had something in common. The first one was about Adoniram Judson. Have you heard of him? He was a missionary to Burma, which is now Myanmar. And I'll spare you the details of his ministry. They were amazing, eventually. But what he went through to get there, and as he was there, two wives of his died. Seven children of his died because of, not just because of the older times when medicine hadn't caught up yet, but because they were in a very difficult place where the mortality rate was higher. Two wives and seven children of Judson's passed away during his missionary ministry. Another one I've read about is William Carey. He is a famous missionary to India, specifically Calcutta. And his one is a really hard story. He also lost a wife and a second wife and children. But his first wife was severely depressed, and he had to leave her at home. And then she went insane and maybe needed to be committed to an institution. And he wrestled with whether or not he should be out on the field. And yet he still persevered in his ministry. He kept his eyes fixed on Jesus through all of that. Another is Hudson Taylor, missionary, famous missionary to China, and perhaps the father of modern missions. His home situation was a little bit better. He didn't lose two wives, he lost one. And he lost several children. How did they get through this? but with perseverance and lamentation. Those are the answers to suffering. Last week, we talked primarily how we should do that, how we should lament, how we should offer up to the Lord what's really going on in our hearts, and we should. But this week, I want you to focus on and reflect on Jesus' lamentation. Think about how he felt in the garden and at the cross. Think about his suffering. In the prayers of the faithful, including Christ's own, lamentation naturally leads to petition. This is the second point. Verses 13 to 29 are a petition to God. They are asking God for things. The petition part of a prayer is the part where we ask him for what we want. And here we see David and ultimately Jesus praying to the Father. What causes people to pray, by the way? There's a lot of possibilities, right? Do we pray because we feel a sense of humiliation and desperation and helplessness and hope? Or do we pray out of habit? Or do we pray to haggle with God to try to get him to agree with what we want? And what sort of things are we praying for? You know, interesting things are prayed for at dinner tables with kids. They can bring up a whole host of things, like the fact that they want to stay up a little later that night, or that they want a certain specific dessert after dinner. Or perhaps they want to watch a certain show or be taken to a certain entertaining event. Those come up at dinner time. I would say, though, that at bedtime, the more real and honest prayers come out. I'm feeling anxious about this thing. I'm nervous about that. I really am concerned about that person. You know the kinds of things that you pray for. What does Jesus pray for? What does he ask for? Well, first of all, Jesus wants to be heard, and he wants to be answered in the proper time. Can you resonate with this? Along with the psalmists, can you resonate with this? Answer me, O God. Is that your cry as well? You see, Jesus asks God to answer, but he asks God to answer with perfect timing. Here we see him praying, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. My heart is broken. When will the suffering end? Let this cup pass from me. Doesn't it sound like that? And yet what comes after that? Still, your will be done. Your plan be followed. Your timing be the timing. What if the Father had answered these prayers sooner? What if instead of answering them in the right time, what if the Lord let the cup pass from Jesus before he went to the cross? Well, that wouldn't have been very good for us. Or what if he would have allowed Jesus to come down from the cross and the whole host of angel armies to take over like people thought should happen? What if that was the solution? Or what if God had answered these prayers before Jesus was risen from the dead so that we wouldn't have newness of life through him? Well, if any of these things have happened, the plan would have failed. We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be here right now. But the good news is that God is committed to this plan of salvation. So he must answer prayers, and only in accord with that plan. And so for us and for Jesus, this meant waiting. So many of God's children are called to wait. Children, literal children, young people are called to wait to grow up. They're called to wait to drive a car. You've got to be at least 15 or so to drive a car, unless your parents are really generous and they take you to a parking lot. And they're called to wait to have real freedom. We give them more and more liberties, but that real freedom isn't going to come until they're at least 18, and that's assuming they don't need money. The longer they need money, the less likely they are to have that freedom. And then there's singles who are waiting to find the right match. They're waiting to get married. They're longing to get married. There's husbands and wives who long for children, perhaps just to have their first child, or perhaps they're struggling at a later point to add to their family, to grow their family. Perhaps they're waiting for an adoption. Workers know this waiting as they wait for the right job. In God's time, He will provide it. Moms of little ones who need a break or a breather, they need adult conversations, are forced to wait. The persecuted wait for rescue, and the saints wait for the return of their Lord. Jesus' waiting necessarily comes with patience because He knows the Father can and will answer His prayer. What gives Him such confidence? Why does He know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what He's asking for, He's going to receive? How does He know? Well, He appeals to a deep and eternal truth, an unchanging truth. And that truth is that God is good. He is steadfastly committed. He is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Folks, you may believe that God is powerful, that he sees everything, and that He can do anything He wants, but yet struggle to believe that God is good, that He loves you. Both truths are essential to our knowing and relating to Him. And if God's power and goodness aren't both clear to us, then why would we ever pray? What purpose would we have in taking requests to Him if we don't both know that He is able to answer and that He wants to? Now, a reality that is unavoidable in this passage is that there are enemies of God whom David curses in verses 22 to 28, an imprecation. And we've talked about one of these before, but we're going to go over it again. What are we to make of these imprecatory psalms or these seven verses in this passage? Now, I would like you to invite you to think about this also from the perspective of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, Jesus is a stumbling block to His enemies. He's the cornerstone, and the cornerstone was essentially going to have to be a stumbling block for some. They're going to trip and fall over Him. So it was with the Jews, His own people. They couldn't embrace Him. But because they rejected the cornerstone, they cursed. Jesus cursed them. Jesus says to them, or to God about them, pour out your indignation on them. Reveal to them your burning anger. Cause them to be in desolation. Heap upon them punishment upon punishment. Blot them out. That is the fate of Jesus' enemies. But I want you to realize this, that it is also the fate of Jesus. This cup of God's indignation and wrath was poured out on Him. He received punishment upon punishment. Remember the weight of all that sin that I mentioned? He received that, an infinite amount. He had no acquittal, and His whole trial was a sham. He was counted as unrighteous. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And by His wounds we are healed. Brothers and sisters, for our sake, Jesus became this enemy of God who had to be rejected. And Jesus knows what it feels like to be the curse. Yes, we may, as Christians, with understanding and great humility, curse the enemies of God when they seem to be having their way in this world. But we must remember that we 100% deserve that curse ourselves, and that Jesus 100% took that curse upon Himself for us. That's grace. That's unmerited favor, undeserved blessing from God. Thankfully, curse is not the last word in this prayer of David and of Jesus. No, the last word is much more hopeful than that. It's a word of consolation in verses 30 to 36. What can make us feel better or more consoled on the heels of this suffering that we've been talking about, or like the suffering of those missionaries that I mentioned? How do we feel better about that? Do we need an escape or distraction? Do we need to get out of the situation altogether, or at least turn on the TV so we don't have to think about it for a little while? Is that it? Do we need relief from the pain? Do we need to use some sort of numbing agent like phone, Facebook, computer, TV, whatever? Medicine. When I was a kid and didn't know that this was really dumb. If I felt pain somewhere in my body, I used to punch my leg, give myself a Charlie horse so that I felt that pain more than I felt the other pain. And that worked temporarily until I realized that now I feel two pains instead of one. The answer in this psalm is salvation. Salvation is the consolation. And salvation, not just generically saved from whatever feels burdensome to me at the time. No, this salvation is salvation from sin. That's the thing that really burdens. And this salvation can comfort like nothing else can. At the end of verse 29, David is set on high through God's salvation. Through Christ, his Lord, he is present with God in the heavenly realms like all the other saints. David is glorified, and so will we be, because Christ is glorified. And primarily in his crucifixion, Jesus is exalted. Of all the wonderful things that you could say about Jesus, the crucifixion is the best. Philippians 2 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Folks, this cross of Christ should cause us to magnify him, should cause us to glorify him, should cause us to burst out in praise. That's why we sing about it in basically every song. If you go through all the bulletins from every week, if you can find some laying around your house, look at it and see if you don't see Christ crucified in every single one. We praise and we worship and we offer thanksgiving for what he did for us. And because we are united with him, we share his glory with him. Why would he do that? This jealous God be so willing to share his glory? Well, it's because of his heart. It's again back to the point that he's good. He's full of love for his children. And out of the goodness of his heart, he came to rejuvenate our hearts, to give us a heart transplant. Jesus redeemed our souls so that our hearts would be revived. For those who need God, who require salvation from the slavery of their own sin, Jesus answers. Jesus provides. Jesus delivers. And not only God's children, but all creation are going to move from a position of groaning to a position of praising. All of creation is going to praise God. And David, knowing that, at the end of this psalm, erupts into a doxology. His heart was enlivened because God has secured for him and for us this eternal dwelling place. You see, Jesus went before us to prepare a room in his Father's house. He's preparing it right now. It's getting ready for you and I to arrive. And all those who love his name shall dwell in it and possess it. Folks, we've won a dream vacation. Kind of like Publisher's Clearinghouse, but we didn't even have to buy magazines. This dream vacation is ours, and we go on this dream vacation, and then when we arrive, we find out it's never going to end. You never have to go home. You never have to go and experience those things that caused you to stress out that you needed to escape in the first place. And you didn't even plan on this vacation. This dream will be our new home, our forever home. And we didn't pay for it either. Jesus did. If you fix your eyes on Jesus, you will necessarily be joyful the way this psalm ends. My main point in this whole sermon, if you heard nothing else, if you've forgotten anything else, is this. I want you to behold and to contemplate, to think about, to cherish, and to worship this Jesus who has shown himself to us. He bore the worst kind of reproach for us at the cross because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, you saw fit in our desperate need as your children who rebelled against you, you saw fit to send your eternally begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity whom you've known since eternity past and loved. You saw fit to send him to save us. Because For some reason, you think it's worth it. It is your plan to be with us forever. And that ought to be extremely humbling in and of itself, that you would want to be with us who have rejected you. But not only have you redeemed us, but you've fully restored us, and we are members of the family and brothers with Jesus, fully brothers, inheritors of this wonderfully great promise that we see at the end of this psalm. Lord, may we first delight in the fact that our brother bought us this amazing and eternal dream. And may we also cherish this new heavenly dwelling place that you are preparing for us. May we look for it and long for it, to be with this God that loves us this much. We pray in his name. Amen.